Be changing things up a little bit. Instead of Genesis 32, if you'd like to follow along for the reading of God's word, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, I'll start in verse 13 and read through the end of the chapter. Please give your careful attention to the reading of God's word. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen. You may be seated.
Pray with me today as we come and consider God's word. Our Father and our God, as we come to your word, we are so thankful that you have revealed yourself to us and that you have revealed these truths to us that are such great truths of comfort, such great words of hope. So, Father, we pray, help us to understand this morning, and as we understand, help us to hope and help us to trust that we might continue to run this race with endurance, that we might keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, who is the author and the perfecter of our faith. And that as we do, Father, our ultimate hope, our ultimate goal, would not be the things of this world, but would be your presence, would be your glory, and would be the eternity that we will spend with you. And so, Father, we pray, give us hope this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So, as Joe said, this morning I am calling a bit of an audible. And I'm not going to preach what your bulletins say that I was going to preach. We're going to save Genesis 32 for next week, because today I do want for us to talk about the subject of hope in light of the painful reality of physical death. And of course, the reason for that is that our friend John has died suddenly and unexpectedly and tragically on Friday afternoon in a terrible car accident. And today, their daughter Jennifer and her husband Luke and their two precious children, John's grandchildren, they're here to worship with us. Some of you remember John and his wife Pam and Jenny because they used to attend church here for a time before John was called to go and serve the Lord and serve his church as an elder at the Orthodox Presbyterian Church over in Sunnyvale. And so this family are forever our friends here and friends of this church, and we love them and we weep with them today because of this great and sudden loss. But Paul's words here from 1 Thessalonians 4 ring loud and clear and true, don't they, when we grieve. It says that when we grieve those who we lose to death, we don't grieve without hope. And the reason for that is precisely because in Christ Jesus, death has lost its sting. And death cannot be and will not be the end of the story for any person who lives by faith in Christ Jesus, which John certainly did. Larger than life, I think, is the description I've seen multiple times already this weekend of John, his physical stature, his laugh, his sense of humor, his love for the Lord, his zeal for truth and the Word of God, larger than life. John walked by faith, was raised to newness of life in Christ, and death is not the end of the story. Physical death is not the end of the story for that man. All who are in Christ know the eternal hope of everlasting life in the presence of God's glory forever. And a massive part of that everlasting hope includes the reality that it won't just be our souls, the spiritual part of us that dwells with God forever, but that our bodies, which die here invariably, will be raised with Christ, even as Christ himself was physically raised from the dead. And that as whole people, body and soul, we will forever be with the Lord. That is our hope. That presence of God is where John Letting is now in spirit, communing in the presence of God. And one day his body will be raised. And he will be in the new heavens and on the new earth, a citizen of that eternal kingdom of God, along with everyone else who is raised, along with Pam one day, along with Ginny one day, along with Luke, along with their kids, along with all of us. We will all be together with the Lord, the scriptures declare. Now, in the city of Thessalonica, where there was a church to whom Paul was writing the letter here of 1 Thessalonians, the Christians in the church there were struggling with the idea of hope in light of physical death, because their hope had been shaken by some misunderstandings that they had and by some false teaching that they had heard with regard to the resurrection and the future of God's kingdom. And that false teaching specifically was undermining this great reality that there is, that we can be confident of the future resurrection of our bodies unto the glory of God's presence. Many Christians there in the city of Thessalonica were ethnically Jewish people who had come to faith in Jesus Christ from Judaism after Paul had come and preached the gospel in the synagogue there in Thessalonica. And so they had some biblical understanding rooted in the Old Testament about the realities of death and resurrection in terms of God's purposes and plans for his people. As Jewish people, they had studied and they were familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. And so because they had this expectation, actually, of a future resurrection of the dead for God's people. David alludes to the hope of resurrection in Psalm 16, right? He says, "My heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh dwells secure because you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." In Isaiah 53, when Isaiah is prophesying about the suffering servant, about Jesus, he proclaims that he will be stricken and afflicted and crushed and given over to death, and yet the Lord will prolong his days. And Jewish people understand correctly that that's a reference to the resurrection of the dead. One of the great Old Testament passages that foretells the reality of physical bodily resurrection from the dead is in the book of Job, is in Job chapter 19. And Job, of course, you remember, was suffering greatly in his life on this earth. He had lost everything that was important to him, that was dear to him in this world. And yet he was able to have hope in his life because here's Job's words, here's why he had hope. He says, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin and flesh have thus been destroyed, yet in my flesh shall I see God. In my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold him. Oh, how my heart faints within me to know it," Job says. Isn't that wonderful? As much as tragedy and loss and physical death have weighed so heavily on Job's heart, what makes his heart faint with joy is the great hope that he knew with this confident certainty that his Redeemer is the living God who gives life, who will take his stand on the earth at the very end of days. And so even when Job's flesh is destroyed, even when he dies physically, even after that time, he knows that there will be a time when his Redeemer will give his physical body life again, and that in his flesh he will see God. He's not just confident that in his soul, in his spirit, he'll see God. He knows that bodily he will live with God forever after physical death. He's confident in the hope of the resurrection of his body in the end of days. So Jewish people see know that hope of resurrection from the dead, because the Old Testament scriptures speak of it loud and clear in all kinds of different places. And most of the Christians in the city of Thessalonica were Jewish people. And so they'd grown up reading and studying those scriptures, and so they knew that hope. They had that hope. But they had also, now that they were Christians, there was a specific misunderstanding in their minds that was rattling that hope of the future resurrection. And that misunderstanding was that they thought that the fulfillment of the Old Testament expectation of a physical, bodily resurrection from the dead would only occur once, in one specific point in history, and that once it happened, that was it, and it could never, ever happen again. And so, see, they knew, because they had faith in Jesus, they knew that Jesus had been raised from the dead already. And so, see, they thought that was it. They thought that was the resurrection, and nobody else was ever going to be resurrected from the dead again. No more resurrection was going to happen. And so they were worried what that meant for them and for their loved ones. They were worried that it meant that they wouldn't experience this resurrection unto the presence of God's glory themselves. And on top of that, then, there was this false teaching that was going around the area of Thessalonica that claimed that not only had Jesus been raised from the dead, but that in fact he'd already returned in some sort of invisible spiritual sense. And so they thought that, and they were being taught by this false teaching, that the only resurrection that Christians ever actually experience is the spiritual kind of resurrection of regeneration and new birth in our souls in Christ, and that there was no physical resurrection that they could look forward to that was coming. And then those false teachers would go on to speculate then about what the afterlife would be like, apart from a resurrection and the physical presence with God in glory. And all of their speculations were just borrowed from pagan mythologies, and none of it gave any hope about the eternal future that we'll have with God. And so the Christians in Thessalonica, misunderstanding and being mistaught, were feeling hopeless when they faced the reality of physical death. And so here at the end of 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul proclaims truth to them to correct all of the errors and all of the misunderstandings in order to anchor their souls and in order to anchor all of our souls to the hope of the reality of what actually happens to Christians when we die in Christ. He says in verse 13, we don't want you to be uninformed about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. And when he says that, he doesn't mean, of course, that we don't want you to grieve at all in the face of physical death. Death is a painful reality, especially when it comes to the death of somebody that we love dearly. We continue on in this life without them, and that's hard for us. It's painful for us to be without them. The loss brings great sorrow. The loss causes great grief. Jesus himself understood that, didn't he? He experienced that, didn't he? He wept bitterly when his dear friend Lazarus died. And Jesus was weeping when Lazarus died, even though he knew that he would see Lazarus again. In fact, he knew that he would see Lazarus again pretty soon, because he knew that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead after only 4 days in the grave. But still, Jesus, the Son of God, wept when his dear friend died. The compassionate heart of God grieved at the death of his dear friend. So Paul doesn't mean at all to suggest that death should not grieve us, and that if we feel grief, that somehow we're not putting our trust or hope or confidence in the realities that God reveals in his word about eternal glory. No, death grieves us. What Paul says is, we don't want you to grieve like people who have no hope grieve. As you grieve, also hope. Paul understands not just how difficult and painful life is in this world. He also understands, because of that, how absolutely important it is for us to have hope. You can't survive in this world without hope. Hebrews 6 says, hope is the anchor of the soul. And biblically, it's important for us to understand what that word hope means. Hope is not simply wishful thinking. I wish that something would happen, but there's probably not much hope of it happening, right? Normally, as skeptical Americans, that's kind of how we think of hope. But biblically, hope means nothing less than a confident assurance that what God says and that what God promises is absolutely true. Hope is what God gives us by giving us faith in His Word and His promises in order to give stability to our lives, because we know by the faith that God gives us through the Holy Spirit that our future will be what God says it will be and not what we fear. So hope is a massively important aspect of the human life. See, it's when people lose hope, in fact, that life doesn't seem worth living to them anymore, right? But when we have hope, then no matter what's going on in the circumstances of our lives, we can keep living, we can keep walking, we can keep running with endurance, we can keep pressing on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, because we have hope. Hope is the anchor of the soul, and there's only one source of it, and that is God's Word and God's truth and doing things God's way. Paul knows how tough life is. Paul knows how stormy the waters of life are. He knows how many ways the realities of suffering and affliction and death can threaten hope, can shake hope. And he knows that if we're going to live the kinds of lives that God's Word is calling us to live, lives that please God first, lives of growing holiness and abounding love, he knows that if we're going to live those kinds of lives, we have to be increasing in hope. Because increasing in hope will cause an increase in holiness and in love and in lives that are pleasing to God and not just lived for self. Remember what Jeremiah said in Lamentations when everything around him was falling apart, when there was no chance that anything in life, in earth, in his circumstances could give him hope? This I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is His faithfulness. There's only one place to find hope, and it's not in anything in this world. It's not in any place you can go. It's not in anything you can obtain or hold on to on this earth. That's all vapor. That's all going to turn to dust one day. And you can't take any of it with you where you're going eternally. The only hope is that God is steadfastly loving and faithful and merciful to you in Christ Jesus. And if you know that, and if your life lives for that, then you know hope. The Lord is my portion, Jeremiah says. Therefore will I hope in Him, not in anything else. And so here in Thessalonians, Paul is teaching us that when it comes to facing the inevitable, universal reality of physical death in this world, we have to learn to do what Jeremiah did. In the darkest hours of his grief, in the darkest hours of his lamentation, we have to learn to call to our minds the realities of God's goodness, of God's love, of God's faithfulness, of God's mercy and promises, and of everything that he's revealed to us in his word about what does happen when we die so that our grieving will be mingled with hope. And notice that the very first thing that Paul does in order to teach us about the biblical realities of physical death for the Christian is that he refers to people who have physically died in this world as those who are asleep, he says. And it's a figure of speech. He's speaking euphemistically there by referring to death as sleep, because sleep is not something that is permanent, is it? It's some temporary state that you wake up from. And that's what he wants us to know about physical death. It's not the end of the story. So Paul wants us to understand actually two very important and interrelated realities. A present reality and then a future reality that will give us hope as we contemplate the difficult inevitability and painful reality of death. He wants us to understand that physical death is not the end of the story for a human being. And he wants us to understand that when someone dies, even though their bodies return to the dust presently, here and now, their spirit, their soul, doesn't cease to be or to be conscious even. It lives on right now in the present, and he wants us to understand that there is coming a day in the future when bodies will be gloriously raised from the death. And for a Christian, for believers in Jesus Christ, that's really, really, really good news. A Christian is someone whose life is hidden with Christ in God, Colossians 3 says. When a Christian dies physically, their body goes to the grave, but their soul lives on eternally and goes to be with the Lord immediately. Their soul may be away from their body, separated from their body, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8, but their soul is at home with the Lord. That's where John is. He's not in a holding pattern. He's not in limbo. He's not in soul sleep. He's not waiting. He is right now and has been since Friday afternoon in the presence of the Lord. And that's the present reality of every Christian who has died physically in this world. Their bodies are here, returning to the dust, but their souls are at home in the glorious presence of God right now in heaven. And the day then is coming in the future, when Jesus returns, that their bodies will be raised from the dust, raised from death, made imperishable, made immortal, made incorruptible, and reunited with their souls so that both physically and spiritually, as God created us as whole human beings in His image, they will be forever with the Lord. And that is the great hope, both present and future, that Paul is revealing to us here in these verses at the end of 1 Thessalonians 4. And the way that he's emphasizing it is by connecting that great reality, that being absent from our bodies means being at home with the Lord, to the great reality that in the future our bodies will be gloriously raised. He connects it all then to the awesome reality of the resurrection of Jesus. Look at verse 14. Notice the word for. Therefore, for, because. Paul's saying, you don't have to grieve like people who have no hope, because since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Because Jesus was raised, so will you be raised. That's what's called, in Greek, a first-class conditional statement. And it just means, because the first thing is true, then necessarily the second thing is absolutely, certainly true. Because Jesus died and rose again, then in the same manner, necessarily, God will certainly bring everyone in Christ Jesus who has died, who has fallen asleep, to everlasting life. Physically, bodily, just like Jesus was raised. and because Jesus was raised. That's what Paul is teaching here. The necessary effect of God raising Jesus from the dead is God subsequently raising everyone who is identified with Jesus from the dead. And so he's saying, since you believe that Jesus was raised, you must believe that in him you too will be raised. There can't be any doubt in your mind about it. Even in the face of death, Paul's saying, you have hope because you will live again as surely as Jesus was raised. Physical death is not the end of your existence. Physical death is not the end of our loved ones who are believers in Christ. It's just the gateway to glory. And in verse 15, Paul says, believe this because the Lord himself has revealed it. It's not just a myth. It's not just speculation. It's not just a theory or wishful thinking that desperate people have conjured up in order to sort of salve their souls with some kind of false hope. It comes, Paul says, by way of the word of God. So Paul is teaching us here and declaring here what God himself has already said elsewhere in the word. And specifically, what Paul is teaching here is what Jesus Christ himself already taught, specifically in Matthew chapter 24. Here, in 1 Thessalonians 4 and on into chapter 5 even, Paul's not giving us any new revelation from God. This isn't new teaching. He's giving us what God has already given through the mouth of his own Son. Paul's just repeating and then expounding on the teachings of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew 24, Jesus proclaims that he will return from heaven with the blast of a trumpet and gather believers unto himself and then pour out judgment on unbelievers who will not see it coming because they've been so distracted by all the cares and concerns of this world. Jesus will come like a thief in the night. And here in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, that's exactly what Paul is teaching and expounding on. Listen, I'm just going to quote some stuff from Matthew 24 and then compare it to 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 here, and you can see Paul's just repeating what Jesus already taught. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, Paul says, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God. Jesus is coming. He'll return from heaven along with the archangel who will shout and blow the trumpet of God. Matthew chapter 24, verses 30 and 31, Jesus says, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call. Same thing. Jesus will come from heaven with angels and a loud trumpet call. 1 Thessalonians 4 says at the end of verse 16 and in verse 17, and then the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive, who are left at this time, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. So when Jesus returns, everyone who was in Christ, who had already died physically, their bodies will be raised. And then everyone who is in Christ, who hasn't died yet, who is still alive when Christ returns, will be caught up together with those raised bodies to meet the Lord in the clouds. So listen to Jesus' words in Matthew 24 at the end of verse 31. He says that the angels will gather the elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And then in verse 40 of Matthew 24, he says, two men will be in the field, one will be taken, one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one will be left. So Jesus teaches that believers who are still alive when Jesus returns will be taken, while the unbelievers will be left to endure God's judgment. Same thing that Paul teaches in 1 Thessalonians. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, in verse 3, While people are saying there is peace and security, sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. So he compares Jesus' return to labor pains that come upon a pregnant woman. And in Matthew 24 and verse 8, Jesus says, and he's talking about wars and famines and earthquakes that we see going on in the world all around us all the time. He says, all those are but the beginnings of the birth pains. He says in Matthew 24, verse 36, no one knows when he will return to do all this, to gather the elect and to judge unbelievers. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. And in verse 43, he says, but know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. No one knows, Jesus says, the hour when he will return. And it will be when unbelievers least expect it that he will return, because they've been lulled to sleep, and spiritually speaking, in terms of their worldliness. And Paul says exactly the same thing in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 of 1 Thessalonians. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Same exact teaching about the same exact event and what will happen when Jesus returns. They're both talking about the second coming of Christ. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 6, Paul says to believers, so then let us not sleep spiritually, as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. Let us be vigilant, waiting for the coming of Christ. Christians have to stay alert. Christians have to be ready for the second coming of Jesus. Jesus says the same thing in Matthew 24, verse 42. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. Verse 44, therefore you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Same exact teaching about the same exact event, the second coming of Jesus, and what will happen in detail when he comes. He'll return from heaven, accompanied by angels with the sound of the trumpet of God. He will gather believers to himself, raising the dead in Christ first, and then with them taking all those who are still living in Christ, and he will bring them all unto himself. No one knows when exactly that's going to happen, but it will come without warning. It will come suddenly, in the same way that a thief would break into a house in the middle of the night, and it will catch unbelievers completely off guard. And so judgment will fall upon them, like the pains of a woman in labor. And so because it will come suddenly, believers need to stay awake and watchful and vigilant, pursuing holiness and love and lives that please God as we hope for this great coming of the Lord. That's what Paul is teaching, because that's what Jesus had already taught. And so see, when he says there in verse 15 of 1 Thessalonians 4 that he's declaring all of this by a word from the Lord, he means literally. He's just telling them what Jesus had already said back in Matthew 24. You can be sure of this. If you doubt me, Paul's saying, don't doubt this word I'm speaking to you, because I learned it from Jesus. And surely you don't doubt him. The day of the second coming of the Lord Jesus to gather his own into his presence and judge the wicked unbelievers in the holy wrath of God is coming. As sure as God's word is true, it is coming. Now in Acts chapter 1 and verse 40, in Acts chapter 1, 40 days after Jesus had risen from the dead, he spoke sort of his last words to his disciples, calling them to be witnesses to the world. And as they watched, it says in verse 8, Jesus was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come back in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. He'll come in the same way that they saw him go. He went visibly. He went on a cloud, not just any cloud like we might see in the sky. Think about the cloud that led the Israelites through the wilderness in the book of Exodus. That's the kind of cloud. Full of the glory of God. It appeared at night when you couldn't see the vapor of the cloud. It appeared as a pillar of fire. That was, remember, the glory cloud that came down on Mount Sinai and caused the skies to split open and the mountain to be full of smoke and fire as the glory of God was manifested in supernatural power and splendor. That's what it's going to be like when Jesus returns, that kind of cloud. Not just an ordinary cloud, but he will return on the cloud of God's glorious presence, which will burst into this world with a power that no one who is alive on this earth has ever seen before. Verse 16 says, "The Lord himself will descend." And some people think about that and think about the reality that the earth is a sphere, and that we all sort of stand on different points in the sphere, and they wonder, how is Jesus going to descend in a way that's visible to everybody on the sphere at the same time? And on the one hand, I think that if we get too worried about things like that, then we're worried about the wrong things and sort of missing the point. But on the other hand, think about this. In Revelation chapter 6, Jesus reveals that when he returns, he will bring a full end to the whole present cosmos, the whole universe, the whole created order as we know it, not just the earth, but all of it. And Peter talks about that same thing in 2 Peter chapter 3, right? He says, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then when it does, the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies, the stars and the galaxies, all of it will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed to all of that fiery judgment of God." And then he says God will create a new heavens and a new earth. Well, in Revelation 6 and verse 14, listen to how Jesus describes what will happen to the universe, to the present cosmos, when Jesus returns and causes it to pass away with a roar, as Peter says. In Revelation 6, it says, "The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up." That's a very specific image. "And every mountain and island was removed from its place." So, the picture that God's Word does give us of what it will be like when Jesus returns is the picture of a scroll that is unrolled. And that's the picture of our current universe. And then it gets, as it's being unrolled, it gets torn and split down the middle, and then each end of that split scroll gets rolled up. That's how Jesus describes it in Revelation 6:14. You could kind of picture it by thinking maybe of a stage where there's a drama, a play being presented, and you think about the curtain, and after the play is finished, the curtain is sort of pulled back from both sides to reveal all of the actors behind it. That seems to be what God is saying is going to happen to the universe when Jesus returns. The present reality will be rolled up towards the ends, peeled back, so that all that we see now disappears and then reveals the heavenly dimension that has been hidden where Jesus and God dwell. Can you fathom it? Not quite, right? Too amazing, glorious, mind-blowing to fully grasp. But I think that's the kind of imagery that Paul also is talking about here in 1 Thessalonians. When Jesus appears, it will be because the present physical reality will be ripped away and rolled up. And Jesus will become manifest and obvious to every eye throughout the whole earth. G.K. Beale says, Just as one can lay a flat map of the whole world and see it all at once, so Christ will appear and be able to behold all humanity at one glance, and they will be able to behold him. And, Paul says in Thessalonians, Jesus won't just be seen by everybody when he returns, he will be heard. Unmistakably, he'll descend from heaven with a cry of command, the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. In Exodus 19, when God came down onto Mount Sinai, the whole mountain shook violently, and it says, the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder and louder, and the voice of God came down from heaven, and it sounded like peals of thunder. Now, there wasn't actually some human being standing on Mount Sinai blowing a brass trumpet there in Exodus 19, right? And yet, the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder as it was emanating from heaven itself. Whatever it is that they heard and that we'll hear when Jesus comes again will come from heaven itself. And it will be absolutely unlike anything anyone has ever heard before. And it will be announcing the power and the presence of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, as the skies are rolled back like a scroll to reveal him in all of his holiness, in all of his glory. And if you're an unbeliever then, you will know no greater terror than that day. It will be horrifying to them. Every worshiper of false gods, every atheist, every false professor of Jesus Christ who says, I'm a Christian, but doesn't trust Christ in their hearts, who loves self more than God, everyone who's consumed with the things and the cares of self and of this world more than they love God, will be absolutely terrified, mortified, horrified when this world is ripped open and rolled up and dissolved, when it's all peeled away and Christ appears in all his glory. And when the archangel shouts and when the trumpet blasts from the throne of God, it'll be horrifying to them, because in that moment they'll know that they spent their whole lives denying and rejecting the Son of God and chasing after idols and lies instead of honoring him and worshiping the whole creation that just got ripped up and dissolved instead of worshiping the Creator. When he comes and shreds away the creation itself, it will strike a fear into unbelievers unlike any fear they've ever felt. But for those who know Christ, for those who love him, for those who have been redeemed and reborn of him, and who have lived through all of the hellish trials and afflictions of this sin-cursed world, who have walked by faith, who have fixed their eyes on him, who is the author and perfecter of our faith, who have hoped in him and in his promised return, that day when he returns, that day when he comes and pulls the skies apart and manifests himself for every eye to see, that will be the greatest day imaginable. It won't be frightening. It'll be wonderful. Because what's torn away isn't what we hope in the first place. And what's revealed is what we do hope in. The dead in Christ, all those believers who have fallen asleep, will rise when he appears. And to be raised, Paul explains in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, means that their bodies will be transformed and made immortal and imperishable and incorruptible. Made physically fit for eternity in the new heavens and on the new earth. A new creation where there won't be any sin, there won't be any curse, no disease, no death, no decay, no entropy, no inexorable march towards disorder like marks our whole created universe now. There will, in the new heavens and new earth, only be perfection in perfect eternal stability for endless days. I cannot imagine what that's like. Sometimes we talk about it as a family and we ask ourselves all kinds of questions about what life in a universe without decay or entropy will be like. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine painting your house and never, ever, 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 ever having to paint it again? Wow. Nothing falls apart. No aches, no pains. And you can go on and on and on for the rest of your life contemplating that. And Paul also makes it clear in 1 Corinthians 15, listen to verses 51 and 52 of that chapter. He says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of the eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed." When Christ comes, all those who have died in Him will be raised. And all those who are still physically alive when He comes will be changed so that their bodies are also made immortal and imperishable, incorruptible, perfect, glorified. So, to be raised and to be changed means to be made bodily fit for that eternal perfection in a new world without decay or suffering or loss. What's that going to look like? What's that going to be like? I mean, will we look like we look now, right? People ask me that, and I say, well, I hope not, personally. What age will we look like? I don't know, but we'll be perfect in every way, along with the rest of the new universe where we will dwell forever. Sure as Jesus was raised, we will also be raised. Because Jesus defeated death. And so necessarily, everyone who belongs to Him must and will live forever. That's good, strong, solid, true hope. And it is the only hope. Nothing else in this world can sustain your hope. But as powerful as the hope is of what will be and where will be, the best aspect of the great hope is who will be with. The dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. That is the greatest hope of all. That is the hope that will give us courage and strength to strive and to live in holiness and to live in love and to live lives that please God first all our lives. That is the hope that gives us the strength to run the race and to finish it well. That is the hope that makes every affliction in our lives seem like a momentary light affliction in comparison. Here is the hope that helps us face the pain and misery of death with confident assurance and hope. The Lamb of God who was slain, who was raised, who lives forevermore, who is our Lord, who is our Savior, who is our God, who is the Good Shepherd, who came for us when we were lost and straying. He sought us. He saved us. He loved us to the uttermost. He laid down His life for us. He defeated death for us. He rose. He lives forevermore. He's the great I Am. He's enthroned in heaven. He's our refuge. He's our shelter. He's our high tower. He's our life. He's with us now in spirit and in power. He will be with us physically, bodily, face to face forever. And so we sing, don't we? Oh, Lord, haste that day. And when somebody we love dies in Christ, we grieve, we mourn. And there's a part of us that's a little bit jealous. I want to go. I want to see Him face to face. I want to be in glory. This world's hard. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus and run this race with endurance. And do not dare stake your hope to anything that is corruptible in this world. Don't live for this stuff. Live for Christ, and if you do, to die is gain. O Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. And even so, it is well with my soul. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray together, and then we'll sing those words this morning. Our God and our Father, again, as we come, having felt the pangs of death in this world because we've lost a friend, a brother, who was a father, who was a husband, who was a grandfather. Father, we pray that you will give hope to our hearts in this world that is based on these truths that you reveal, that we will keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, and that, Father, we will pray for the day of his return and hope in nothing short of that. And so, Father, give us confidence, give us assurance, give us faith, and give us joy, and give us life, and give us comfort in this hope, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Look in the chairs somewhere in front of you, and you will find hymnals. They're the dark blue books. We're not going to sing what we were going to sing that's printed in the bulletin. Instead, find one of the blue books. It's a Trinity hymnal, and turn to page 691 in those hymnals. You may have to look because we've sort of had to rearrange things lately, and I hope there's a hymnal accessible to wherever you're all sitting. Page 691, stand together and let us sing with confident assurance, "It is well with my soul."